As I said at the start, we're so glad to see everyone who's been able to attend tonight. We want to make you welcome in the Lord's name, and we trust that we'll all sense his presence as we surround the Holy Scriptures again tonight. Now, in the Lord's goodwill, we'll have the meeting again tomorrow evening, and then on Wednesday as well, 7:30 each of these evenings, and if you're able to return either or both of these nights, we'd really be very pleased to see you again. Now, I understand that the friends in Osborne Road have cancelled the meetings this week in order to support us, and we really do appreciate that indeed. Now, on Saturday evening, we dipped into the first epistle by Peter, and we saw a thread running through it, the idea of the fear of God, and we focused on past the time of your sojourning here in fear, and we saw from Peter's epistle how the fear of God can impact on our lives in various ways. I thought that throughout the three evenings, we could maybe look at chapter 5, and we'll read some verses there. I think there's enough in chapter 5 that would maybe do us for the three evenings, and so we'll turn to 1 Peter 5 tonight and read at verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 7, although we just might not get down as far as that in the exposition. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." We trust that God will bless the reading of his word to all. Some of you might be saying, well, these early verses are particularly pertinent for elders, so we may as well go to sleep for the first part of the meeting. Now, don't do that, because I think we'll discover that there are things that we can all gather up and apply to our own lives. So we come to this chapter, and Peter is now drawing his epistle to a close. And you will discover that here and there throughout his epistle, he addresses various groups among the people of God. We did observe on Saturday evening that he spoke a little to household servants, and then he spoke to wives, and then he spoke to their husbands. And so here and there throughout the epistle, he targets certain groups among the people of God. When we come here to chapter 5, he's going to speak a word to the elders, and then he'll say, "Ye younger," so he's a word to the younger, and then he says, "Ye all of you," and he broadens out his teaching to everybody. So let's come to think, first of all, of the first few verses where he says, "The elders who are among you." Just let me say this to you. There are three words in the New Testament to describe those who are elders among the Lord's people. Here's one of them, elders. Another word is an overseer, and the verbal form of that word comes in our passage, verse 2, taking the oversight. Another word to describe them is the word shepherds, and again, the verbal form of that word occurs in our passage, feed, shepherd the flock of God. So what I'm trying to establish is this, that the New Testament teaches clearly that elders, overseers, shepherds, they are one and the same. Three descriptions of the same men. You get the same idea when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders. He called for the elders of the church. And then he spoke of the fact that the Holy Ghost had made them overseers. And then again he said to them, feed, shepherd the church of God. So you can see these three words are descriptions of the same men. The word elder, it would indicate he must be a man of a mature spiritual experience, not a novice, says Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The word overseer, it would indicate something of his activity to superintend the people of God. The word shepherd, and that word would indicate he's a man whose heart is for the people of God. He has a tender affection for them. Just let me say this to you, that the word shepherd is translated pastor in Ephesians chapter 4. It's the only occasion in our New Testament where we have that word pastor. And to be honest, I cannot understand why the translators translated it pastor in Ephesians chapter 4. I think their remit was to try to maintain as many of the old ecclesiastical terms as was possible, and among them, this idea of a pastor. It is just the normal word for shepherd. For example, shepherds watching over their flock by night in Luke chapter 2. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And so it's the normal, ordinary word for shepherd, translated pastor in Ephesians and in chapter 4. So all I'm saying is this. When people say, well, you know, if you have a pastor, that is a scriptural thing because the word is there in Ephesians chapter 4. No, do observe that the pastor is the elder. And there is always a plurality of elders among the people of God. Do you remember when Paul wrote to the Philippians? He wrote to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. So there was a plurality, a number of elders there at Philippi. Same at Ephesus. I've quoted it already. He called for the elders of the church. So it is totally unscriptural for there to be one pastor with the sole responsibility of attending to the spiritual needs of any local assembly. A one-man ministry is an unscriptural thing. And so Peter is writing here to the elders, plural. Likely a number of assemblies would receive his letter because he was writing to strangers scattered abroad in various places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this would be a letter that would be posted through the letterbox of all of these assemblies, and in them all there would be the elders. Now he says the elders who are among you. So here's an important factor as far as elders are concerned. They ought to be among their people. And you get that word among in the next verse. Feed the flock of God which is among you. So an elder can never be an absentee landlord. He has got to be among his people. You get the same idea from the pen of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. Know then that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So again, the emphasis is on the fact that they should be among the people. I have never had responsibility for oversight. It would be impossible. An itinerant preacher could never be among his people. You know, you wouldn't have your finger on the pulse of things as far as local assembly life is concerned if you're hardly ever there. So it's important for shepherds to be among their people. They wouldn't have to be asked too often, with whom hast thou left these few sheep in the wilderness? They're among their people. So says Peter, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Well, you see, Peter was an itinerant preacher, and he's saying he's an elder. Well, I take it by this time he was domiciled at a place called Babylon. And at the end of the chapter, you'll read about that. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluted you. So Peter is no longer the itinerant preacher. He settled there at Babylon, and he is a fellow elder, we're told. Here was a man who had the moral right to exhort elders because he was functioning as one himself. And the Lord Jesus had said to him, feed my sheep. And the evangelist became a shepherd. The fisherman became a shepherd. And so he's a fellow elder. Sometimes the Lord can change people's sphere of operation. I think, for example, about the man called Silas that we read about at the end of this chapter. Silas, very obviously, was a man who had great responsibility in the assembly at Jerusalem. He's called one of the chief men among the brethren, and that is one of their guides. So evidently, he was an elder among the saints there at Jerusalem. But God took him from that, and God thrust him out as an evangelist, a missionary. And with Paul, Silas moved out throughout the then known world, preaching Christ, an elder who became a missionary. Here, we've got a missionary who became an elder. And so, says Peter, I'm a fellow elder. And he says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, that could mean one of two things. It could mean that Peter had witnessed the sufferings of Christ. Or it could mean that his ministry had been to witness about the sufferings of Christ. Now, both of these things would be true of Peter. Maybe he wasn't at the cross, but he certainly witnessed the sufferings of the Lord Jesus yonder in Caiaphas Hall. And he was there standing with them, then sitting with them. He got settled down in bad company, you see. But he did witness the indignities to which the Lord Jesus was subjected. It is interesting the way the Holy Spirit gives us the detail of things and the way God superintends affairs. And it was just before they blindfolded the Lord Jesus that he turned and looked on Peter. How timely. He looked and then he was blindfolded. And it was just before the hands of the Lord Jesus were bound in the garden that he touched the ear of Malchus. Isn't God's timing absolutely perfect? And so Peter had witnessed the sufferings of Christ, but he was also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And right through his public preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, he never got far from the cross. And then the triumph of the resurrection. And right through this epistle, he has so much to tell us about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And suffering is the word that Peter uses. He doesn't speak so much about his death, but rather of his sufferings. And you'll discover that Peter makes clear in chapter 1 that the sufferings were prophesied. And these Old Testament prophets, under divine inspiration, spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And then he'll explain to us about the sufferings of Christ typically. And he'll tell us about a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he'll tell us about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus as being exemplary. He left as an example. He did no sin. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, and so on. And Peter says, in effect, there's your example. You want to know how to react under pressure? Have a look at the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no sense of retaliation, no desire to get even, not at all. When he suffered, he threatened not. He speaks of the expiatory sufferings of the Lord Jesus in chapter 3. He suffered for sins, says Peter. The just for the unjust. It was a substitutionary work. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It was a work of reconciliation to bring us, not to heaven, although that will happen ultimately, but to bring us to God. What a work was done at the cross. And the cross bridges the gulf between sinful man and the holy God. And we've been brought to God because he suffered for sins. And you go into chapter 4 and you discover that Peter speaks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in the sense that we've been linked with him in his sufferings. He suffered in the flesh, and in the same way we've got to reckon. We've got to adjudge ourselves as to have suffered in the flesh. It's Peter's equivalent of Romans 6 ministry. And you know in Romans chapter 6, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, reduced to inactivity, made idle. So we don't serve sin anymore. It's a wonderful fact that, isn't it? You know, once we were slaves of sin, but death ended our slavery to sin. I used to work in a bank. And to get bank exams, I had to go to the night school. And I had to learn a little bit about what they called the general principles of Scots law. Now, there's a mouthful for you. That was one of the subjects, you see. And I don't remember much about it. But one thing I do remember is this. Death ends all contracts. So that is why, if someone had issued a cheque, and then between issuing the cheque and the cheque being presented at the bank, the person died, that cheque had to be bounced. Because the person didn't have a contract with the bank anymore. they were dead. You see, death ends all contracts. My contract with sin ended in death, with death. My death with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I've been associated with him in his death, I'm no longer under contract to sin. Do you remember the story of Uncle Tom, Uncle Tom's cabin? Somebody gave me a Kindle a while back, and everybody, I suppose, will know what a Kindle is, so I won't start to explain that. It'll run away with a minute or two if I do that. But I did notice that you could download quite a number of the old classics for zero. So that really did appeal to a Scotsman. So I hadn't read Uncle Tom's Cabin since I was a boy at the school. And I read it again. And there comes the point in the story when Simon Legree, the cruel, ruthless Portuguese trader, sets the heavy brigade on Uncle Tom, and they beat him up, and there he is, he's dead in his shack. And Simon Legree could have come in and ranted at the man. No response, he's dead, you see. His contract, as it were, with Simon Legree ended with death. He could have horsewhipped him, kicked him, or whatever. But there would be no response. He's dead, you see. My dear friend in Christ, your association with sin as a master ended with death. But of course, from a practical point of view, you've got to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And that's the kind of aspect of the sufferings of Christ that Peter is speaking about in chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, he says, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So you can see, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, says Peter, and I'm able to give you a whole raft of teaching about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Oh, he's used that word partaker or sharer in the previous chapter, and he speaks about believers as sharers in Christ's sufferings. And maybe even today you've been a sharer in Christ's sufferings. Somebody at the office has ridiculed you, tried to make you feel that size, brought you down a peg in front of your colleagues. There's still a stigma attached to being known as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sharer in Christ's sufferings. Oh, my beloved, get a hold of this. We're going to be partakers of the glory. And as Paul put it to the Romans in chapter 8, the sufferings of this present are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Oh, it's delightful to think that all the suffering that you have experienced will be more than recompensed by a weight of glory, a weight of glory that is eternal in its character. Oh, the reproaches that we experience now are transient. You know that little phrase in Scripture, and it came to pass. It all comes to pass, doesn't it? It comes to pass, and, well, ultimately, the glory is eternal. In fact, we'll see that if we get down to the last verses of the chapter. He's called us unto his eternal glory. It's forever. My dear brethren and sisters, there's coming a day when we will be manifested with him in glory, says Paul to the Colossians in chapter 3. Let that encourage your hearts in a dismal scene. In a world that's increasingly decadent, let's lift up our heads and realize we're going to be partakers of the glory that shall be revealed. See, why does Peter introduce that here? Well, he's going to ask men to be of a caring disposition, to be kind. And he says, look, I want you to look back and think about the sufferings of Christ. And if you could only keep in mind the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, that will keep your heart tender. That will keep your disposition sweet. The sufferings of Christ. And even although the task that you have may be onerous, and it could be at times a work that saps your energy, and disturbs your mind, lift up your head. It's better on before. There's glory ahead. I was staying with Mr. Hinton one time in Uxbridge, and the room that they gave me, there was a bookcase in it. And I did notice that there were a couple of books there by a man called Henry Durbinville. Now, that was a nom de plume that he wrote in. He wrote under, but George Henderson was his real name, but he wrote under the name Henry Durbinville. And there was a book called Winsome Christianity, and I pulled it down, and it said it was for elderly Christians, so I just put it back. And then there was another one called The Best Is Yet to Be. The Best Is Yet to Be. My dear friends, the best is yet to be. There's glory ahead. Now, says Peter to elders, remember the sufferings of Christ, but think too of the glory that shall be revealed. And that will be rich recompense for all the energy expended, and for all the toil that you've engaged in, and for all the sleepless nights, and for every other privation that you've been exposed to. And so, he appeals to them now, feed or tend the flock of God which is among you. Now, I think there are possibly 9 metaphors in the New Testament to describe God's assembly. If you go through the Corinthian epistles, you'll discover there's a whole cluster of them there, and I haven't time to go through 9 of them and tell you the relevance of each of them, but I want you to notice this. In connection with every metaphor, there is God or Christ. For example, ye are God's husbandry, God's field. Ye are God's building, God's building. Same chapter, 1 Corinthians, temple of God. You see, it is called Church of God. It belongs to Him. And so all the metaphors incorporate God or Christ. Christ, ye are body of Christ and members in particular. Epistle of Christ, the second epistle. A chaste virgin espoused to Christ. And so you come to this flock of God. And if you go to the final little metaphor that's employed in the Bible, golden lampstand. Now, the gold of the lampstand is a reminder it's connected with deity, the golden lampstand. So every assembly metaphor links us with God. It's the flock of God. Again, connected with each of the metaphors, there is a specific responsibility. As far as God's husbandry is concerned, your responsibility would be to be fruitful. God's building, to be building in. To be building on the foundation. Temple of God, maintaining moral purity. And so you could go on. What is the responsibility connected with this metaphor, flock of God? It's the responsibility of overseers to shepherd the flock of God. Now this word flock is the diminutive form of this word. It's the little flock of God. When you go to John 10, the Lord Jesus uses the main word for flock, and he's speaking there about the dispensational church. He's been bringing sheep out of the fold of Judaism. And then he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And he indicated there would be one. Now, I know the Authorized Version says fold. I don't like to be always knocking the Authorized Version. I wouldn't do that because it's the version of Scripture that I read constantly myself. But really the word there should be one flock and one shepherd. They tell us that a fold, you know, is sheep with, you know, a wall round about them. And that is an apt illustration of Judaism because there was a middle wall of partition that separated them from everything outside. But as far as a flock is concerned, it's not a wall that creates a boundary that keeps them in, but rather there's the magnetism of the shepherd, you see. And when you think of the flock, and when you think of the one who is the one shepherd, whether it be converted Jew or converted Gentile, now brought together, there's a magnetism about the shepherd that draws them. The one flock of John 10 is the one new man of Ephesians 2, and is the one body of Ephesians chapter 4, comprising of converted Jews and converted Gentiles, and that is a mystery. A Bible mystery. A truth that had been concealed from former generations, but was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Yes, a truth that God had cloistered in his own holy heart from eternal ages was now being revealed. The mystery was being revealed. And the mystery is that Gentiles should be partakers of the same body. Mr. Leckie used to speak about a place that he went, and there was a Jewish believer attended. And someone said to the Jewish believer, "It is really thrilling, dear brother. It's a marvelous thing to think that you, a Jew, is sitting down with us Gentiles to remember the Lord." And the man said to them, "It's a more marvelous thing that you Gentiles are sitting down with me to remember the Lord." Great mystery now unfolded, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. One flock, says John chapter 10. That's the big thing. But in Peter's epistle, Peter is speaking about the local assembly, the little flock of God. And he's speaking about the responsibility of shepherds to feed. Now the word is to tend, literally to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. What's involved? Well, feeding is involved. You remember that Joseph at the age of 17 was feeding his father's flock. Sheep need to be fed. And you'll discover in Psalm 23 that there are green pastures. And it's important for overseers to see to it that the succulent green pastures are provided for the people of God. But then you discover in the Song of Songs that there's a shepherd there and he's feeding among the lilies. Now, that's a beautiful environment for sheep to be feeding in, among the lilies. And it would be the responsibility of overseers to see to it that the teaching is not only nourishing, but attractive. I don't mean attractive in the sense that the preacher is trying to curry the favour of the audience and tickling ears and that kind of a thing. But sometimes, you know, it could be sound words that cannot be condemned. And it's dull. And it's dry. And people want to nod off to sleep. You see, really, the teaching must be nourishing, yes, but attractive as well, so that people benefit from it. So there are the green pastures, but certain sheep were fed among the lilies. So feeding is involved. Not only feeding, but the sheep need to be refreshed. Do you remember Jacob? He rolled a stone away from the well and he watered the sheep. And there are many of the saints who need to be refreshed. They've become weary. The circumstances of life are weighing them down, and they do need a lift. And it's the responsibility of shepherds to see to it that something refreshing is brought their way. A lovely thing is said about Philemon, you know. "The hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." And a lovely thing is said about Onesiphorus. "He oft refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain," says Paul. I wonder, do we have that capacity of just bringing a little word of refreshment to the people of God, just to give them a lift, just to encourage them? So, yes, there has to be feeding, but there has to be the watering of the flock, the refreshing of the flock, and there has to be the protection of the flock. I've mentioned already shepherds in Luke chapter 2, watching over their flocks by night. You see, there are predators around. The wolf of John 10. The grievous wolves of Acts 20. The lion, the bear that David had to encounter. I tell you, there are people around who want to damage the people of God. And the sad thing is this, it's not always obvious. I mean, you would know if a Jehovah's Witness comes knocking your door, then you're on your guard. Nobody needs to tell you that the red danger signals are flashing here. But sometimes people can infiltrate assembly life and they pass muster as genuine believers. And they could be genuine believers, but they hold things that are unorthodox, unconservative, unbiblical. And before you know where you are, well, they wouldn't be standing here teaching them, but they're getting round people. Maybe in their own home, round their own table, starting to push little bits of unorthodox teaching. And the people of God have to be shielded, protected, watching over their flocks by night. So it's all involved in feeding, shepherding the flock of God which is among you. And then, says Peter, taking the oversight thereof. So they do have a responsibility to superintend the assembly. I've heard some strange things said about 1 Timothy 3, you know. In 1 Timothy 3, you read about the qualifications of the elder, and you'll discover there that the elder, he rules his own house. And if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And I've heard it suggested, it's rule in connection with the home, but in connection with the assembly, it's not so much rule, but taking care. And the inference is that there is no rule in the assembly. How about you just turn a page or two of your first epistle to Timothy, and Paul will speak about the elders that rule well. Well, he'll speak in chapter 3 about deacons who serve well, they deek well, but the elders must rule well. So there is rule in the assembly. A New Testament assembly is not a democracy. I think we need to understand that. The Holy Spirit of God in his sovereignty has appointed the elders. And these men would be exercised about the work. You see, whenever you have sovereignty, side by side with it, there is responsibility. And so the responsibility side is in 1 Timothy 3. If a man desire overseership, he desireth a good work. But how would a man know if he's equipped for that work, if he desires that good work? Well, Paul says, here are the guidelines. Here are the qualifications. And my dear brother, my dear sister, the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 are not given so that you can run your eye over the elders and say, well, he falls down a wee bit here, or he's just a wee bit deficient there. No. The qualifications are given so that the man himself who desires the good work can run his eye down the checklist and ask, do I fit the bill? Am I qualified? Has the Holy Spirit appointed me to this work? And so they have a responsibility to oversee, taking the oversight thereof. Not by constraint, but willingly. You see, in New Testament times, if I could put it crudely, nobody was queuing up for the job. It is a fact of life that leaders are always in the front line, and hence leaders get targeted. You would know that if there's a movement of anarchy in any country, or if there's a rebellion, the first thing the government would do would try to be take out the leaders, target the leaders. Now, in the same way, in days of intense persecution, they would have targeted the leaders. And so there was nobody queuing up for the job. And Peter has to say, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. And if God has fitted a man for the work, and if the Holy Spirit has appointed him in his sovereignty, and if he has the qualifications, he ought to be doing the work willingly. He won't be like Moses, with all his excuses lined up as to why he's far too busy doing this or that. And, well, you know, the firm would squeeze every last moment of my time out of me. And you know how people talk? Not by constraint, but willingly. And then this, not for filthy lucre. Now you might say, in what kind of sense would anybody be an overseer thinking they could make a penny or two out of the business? Well, just let me say this to you. I have a feeling that 1 Timothy chapter 5 gives liberty for the assembly to support the elders in a financial way. I'm not saying that there's a paid pastorate. I'm not saying that at all. You understand that. But supposing a man maybe decides, now, in order to fulfill my function as an overseer, I'll maybe have to work just 3 days a week rather than five. There would be nothing wrong with the assembly feeling we could maybe help a little bit as far as that man is concerned. Now, I know that in modern circumstances, this kind of thing doesn't really obtain. I understand that. The most of people are self-sufficient. But I have a strong feeling that in these ancient times, there would have been people who maybe wouldn't have been giving their attention to their fields as they ought to have done because of their commitment to the work of the overseer. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, the elder that rules well, he'll be worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and in teaching. Now that means this, that not all elders are public teachers. But it's showing that some of them are, especially they who labour in the word and in teaching. When the Bible says about the overseer in 1 Timothy 3, apt to teach, that does not necessarily mean that he has the ability to stand here and lucidly expound the word of God. But what it does mean is this, that he'll have the ability to answer the questions of the saints. Maybe around his own table. Because the context of apt to teach is this, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And the two go together. And it seems to me that an overseer around his own table, as he has a few of the saints in and showing them hospitality, he'll be able to answer their questions from the Word of God. He'll be apt to teach in that sense. And so I do say it doesn't mean that he must be able to publicly expound the Word of God. But some elders can and do, and Paul speaks about them, especially they who labour in the Word and in teaching. And he comes on to this, the labourer is worthy of his hire. So if a man is restricting his working hours because he wants to adequately shepherd the flock of God, it would be a legitimate thing for the assembly to feel a responsibility to them in a financial way. But Peter is saying, look, don't ever let that be the motivating factor as far as overseeing is concerned. Not for filthy lucre, he says, but of a ready mind. A ready mind. I was thinking about this today, and really, the only place where you read about a ready mind to any great extent in the New Testament is in the second epistle to the Corinthians. And there's a little cluster of references, not always translated this, of a ready mind, but you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and you'll discover a number of references to the fact that the people of God ought to have a ready mind as far as their generosity is concerned. I'm not going to go down that route. If we go off at that tangent, you know, we might not come back up the alleyway again. But here, he's saying of the elders, of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage or lords over the charge allotted to you. So, an overseer will not be a man like Saul. You know, Saul was a very modest young man before he was given the reins of government. I mean, at his coronation, they couldn't find him. He was hiding among the stuff, the Bible says. But take that same man and put the reins of government in his hands, and he became a tyrant who impoverished the people of God. Samuel had warned them, he shall take, he shall take, he shall take, he shall take, and he did. An overseer won't be a man like Saul. Nearly every time you see him, he's sitting cradling his javelin in his hand, ready for use. An overseer won't be a man like Rehoboam. When he came to the throne, they came pleading with him. Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, lighten the yoke just a little bit. And he did what we often do at times. He shopped round for advice until he got the advice he wanted. And the young men were saying, in effect, you show them who's boss. You assert yourself, Rehoboam. And that's the attitude he took. It ended in division. A division that has never been healed until this present point in history. And so Peter is saying, not lording it over the charge allotted to you, but rather being an ensample to the flock. We were saying a little in the Bible class yesterday about 1 Timothy chapter 4, and Timothy's encouraged there, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an ensample to them that believe. Timothy, you're a young man. You'll need to be exemplary if you're going to carry weight with the people of God. But now Peter is saying to the elders, the way that you will impact upon the assembly is by being an example to the flock. Paul put it this way to the Ephesian elders, take heed to thyself and all the flock in the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. So yes, they had to take care and to take heed to the flock, but they couldn't do that if they didn't take heed to themselves, first of all. And there's always the danger for any one of us, that we could be experts at detecting motes and ignoring beams. And the Lord Jesus said, first the beam that is in thine own eye. And if we don't get the beam out of our own eye, we'll never be in a position to help another brother to get the mote out of his eye. And so we've all got to keep ourselves right. I said at the start, I know the teaching in this early part is for overseers, but I hope we're all applying it now as much as we can to our own lives. We've all got to keep ourselves right before ever we can be a help to other people. The most of us are just a little bit like Peter. And when the Lord Jesus was giving him his task, he looks over his shoulder and he says, and what shall this man do? And oftentimes we're more concerned about what shall this man do than with keeping ourselves right. I was preaching in a place not so many miles. I won't tell you where it was, but not so many miles from here. And it's a good number of years ago because it's in the days of tapes. Now that takes you back. Do you remember them? Tapes. Cassette tapes. Now, my wife renewed her car recently, and she doesn't even have a CD player in it now. That's obsolete. It's all Bluetooth through your phone and through your iPad and all the rest of it. You know, hasn't even a CD player. You know, we're really getting very, very old when we talk about tapes. But this was in the days of tapes. Shaking hands with the people at the end of the meeting. A sister said to me, was the meeting taped? I said, I suppose it would be. I think it was taped every other night. Oh, that's great. I've somebody in mind for that tape. I looked at her. She got the point. Take heed to thyself. And so, Peter is saying here to the overseers, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Oh yes, the work of the shepherd is a difficult task. Ask Jacob about that. Every day the sun scorched him. Every night the frost chilled him. And it was a day and night job. Shepherding. Paul, when he was with the assembly at Thessalonica, when he was getting it established, he says, laboring night and day. When he was absent from them, and he's thinking about them, he says in chapter 3, praying night and day. You see, to have a care for the people of God is a 24/7 thing. So it is an onerous task. But says Peter here, when the chief shepherd shall be manifested. Oh, you're shepherds, but you're responsible to the chief shepherd. I spoke about stewardship in the passing the other evening. And as far as stewardship is concerned, a little parable puts it this way, give an account of thy stewardship. And shepherds are accountable as well. I've mentioned Jacob. You know, and if Jacob had brought to Laban the remains of any of the lambs or sheep that had been torn by wild beasts, well, that wouldn't have been docked off his wages. But he didn't do that. He just let it go. But the fact that he said that makes it clear to me that he was accountable to Laban. He was accountable to Laban. In a very, very disdainful way, Eliab said to David, with whom hast thou left these few sheep in the wilderness? These few sheep? And down the chapter, David says to King Saul, thy servant was looking after his father's sheep. Eliab might have regarded them as these few sheep. David regarded them as my father's sheep. And people look disdainfully on a New Testament assembly. And they regard a New Testament assembly as being something small and insignificant in comparison to the big things that are round about. But an overseer would say, they're my father's sheep. It's the little flock of God. And the chief shepherd is going to appear, and I'll be accountable to him. And when the chief shepherd appears, the shepherd will receive a crown of glory, says Peter, a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Crown of glory. Oh, there's a crown of joy and rejoicing for the soul winner, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. I hope we're all in the business. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Saviour so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? There's a crown for the soul winner. And there's a crown for the persecuted saint. In James Epistle and in Revelation 2, it's the crown of life. For the person who will be faithful unto death in the face of persecution. Here, it's a crown of glory for the faithful shepherd. A crown of glory that fadeth not away. Well, I think we've arrived at a convenient breaking off point for our first night, and I won't go over the time. I've told you before that if you go over the time the first night, the people don't come back. You get bolder as the days go on at times. But anyway, we'll draw the line under it at that tonight, and we'll move on from there tomorrow night. And Peter says, likewise, ye younger. And we'll come to a delightful verse, which I hope will be an encouragement to us all, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Trust that the Lord will bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before thee again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for him. We've been reading the phrase, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that shall be revealed. We thank thee, our Father, that the Lord Jesus did suffer for sins, but we bless thee that the chief shepherd shall appear. And we're told elsewhere in Scripture he'll appear in power and great glory. And we're glad that we'll be associated with him in that glory. He'll come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. And so, our Father, we anticipate that day with gladness. In the meantime, we ask thee to give us grace to be loyal to thee. We pray thee that as we function as a little flock of God, every one of us may be preserved from becoming wayward sheep. We ask of thee that we might be true to the word of God, loyal to the teaching of Holy Scripture. And we pray, our God, that those who have the responsibility for us may have great joy as they view our progress in the things of God. They watch for our souls as they that must give an account. So we're thankful for the time together, and we seek thy blessing as we separate now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we'll sing a verse or two of a hymn just to conclude in an orderly way.